Your copy of God's Word open to the prophet Obadiah. So we began 2 weeks ago our exposition of this. I reminded you that our commitment is to preach the whole counsel of God, every book in the Bible, every genre, every historical era. And this is, by several surveys done, even as recently as BibleGateway.com, this is the most ignored book of the Bible, which is fascinating because it's the shortest book of the Old Testament. You'd think people could read it in about 6 minutes. Why ignore something that short? But we've been studying the book of Obadiah. We laid some groundwork 2 weeks ago, and last week we looked at the first four verses. Tonight we look at verses 5 through 9. You'll need your copy of God's Word open as well, because we will be using that historic principle of Protestant hermeneutics, comparing Scripture with Scripture, seeing that what the book of Obadiah teaches is not something strange and unusual. It teaches what the rest of the Bible teaches. Now, the prophet Obadiah has put pen to paper, just so you can get an idea of when and why Obadiah is writing. He puts pen to paper immediately following the fall of the southern kingdom, also known as Judah, when that southern portion of the nation of Israel was forcibly captured and carted off by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Their brothers in the north, the northern kingdom, just known as Israel, had already been carted off to Assyria 140 years earlier. Obadiah writes to tell another nation, a bystanding nation. At first you think, why is God angry with this nation? Edom. Obadiah writes to tell Edom that God is angry with them and he's going to judge them. It's a unique prophecy in the Old Covenant. And that's why you'll notice the note tonight through our confession of faith, even our New Testament reading, has been the note of judgment. This is so that you can see how frequent and constant the idea of judgment is in Scripture. Why is God angry with Edom? Let me remind you of three reasons. The first is because they are the descendants of Esau. You remember what we were told in Malachi 1 and Romans 9, where God states his love and his hate. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Edom is the descendant of Esau. This nation is descended from this one man who God has said, this is my elect one, Jacob, and this is the reprobate, Esau. So the first reason why God is judging them is they're the sons of Esau. Secondly, the descendants of Esau, these Edomites, had been the tormentors of the descendants of Jacob. When you remember when the descendants of Jacob came out of Egyptian bondage and they tried to cut through Edom where they lived, the Edomites said, march around. We'll not even let you have a pass through. And then we were told in Psalm 137, when the Babylonians swept in like a flood and they were going to cart Judah off into captivity, that the Edomites stood by at the borders and said, yay, tear it down. Pull down all of the kingdom of God. And as Judah is being dragged off, look what we are told Esau, Edom, is doing. Look at verse 11 of Obadiah. We are told that they are standing by. We read in verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side. In other words, they stood like this. As Judah was being dragged into captivity, they stood and said, good. Good for their misfortune. But it got worse. Look at verse 12. We're told, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. They didn't just stand by and watch. They threw a celebration. But it got even worse. Look at verse 13. We read, you shouldn't have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, and indeed you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. In other words, Edom swept in as the looters, like the vultures after Judah was carted off. And then finally in verse 14, look what they did. As some members of the southern kingdom tried to escape all this judgment, and they would try to flee, guess who was standing at the border saying, get back in there and get captured. We're told in verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. And so for these reasons, because they're the descendants of Esau, because they had a historical pattern of tormenting the sons of Jacob, and then for the third reason, they were proud. Look at verse 3. We looked at it last week, where God says, this is your national sin, arrogance, self-esteem, and pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And we saw it last week. God always hates and judges pride. He hates it in families. He hates it in individuals. He despises it in nations. So what we're going to see tonight in verses 5 through 9 is this one word, judgment. This nation, this people, Edom, had provoked the judicial wrath of God. Our text tonight deals with the judgment of God, specifically the thoroughness of it. You know that our culture refuses to talk about the judgment of God. Your friends and family members and other neighbors labor to go through an entire lifetime without ever having to consider that they must stand before a holy God and give an account of their time, their words, their actions, their thoughts. But even the briefest glimpse at any section of the Bible reveals the frequency with which the judgment of God is discussed. Tonight, we will see one clear example in Obadiah 5 through 9. Let's pray as we seek the Lord's help. O blessed Holy Spirit, we confess that we prefer the words and productions of men to your holy and perfect inerrant word. So now, turn our thoughts and attentions away from trivialities and that which is passing away to that which is lasting and true. The psalmist said that he hungered and thirsted for your word. We ask that you would give us that same passion right now in this moment. Give us that same hunger and thirst for your word, that we might long to hear you speaking to us in your word. Correct our errors, teach us truth, mature us. And Lord, we ask that you would prick our consciences, even reach to our heart. All through this word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look very carefully at verses 5 through 9, and I want to show you how God judges his enemies. Now, if you're here tonight, and you know that you walked in this door as an enemy of God, I want you to look carefully at verses 5 through 9. Because what you see here is the tiniest glimpse of a down payment on what awaits the enemies of God. Look at the steps in God's judgment. Now remember, God is judging the Edomites. And so Obadiah says in verse 5, here's the first step of God's judgment. You'll be completely dispossessed. Look at verses 5 and 6. The prophet Obadiah is musing out loud and he says, you know, if someone broke into your house, it would be a disaster, but they would probably leave some things untouched. In February of 1982, Sandy and I were gone one evening in the little house we rented in Midtown Memphis. If you've ever been there, we lived at the corner of Union and Hollywood. It's not the best neighborhood in Memphis. And our neighbor, our house was robbed. And when we came home late that evening and began to walk through in shock, we saw a fascinating sociology in what burglars look for. Every book in my library had been taken out of the back bedroom that served as my study and had been brought into the living room and was in a huge pile. Where the thieves had dumped them, they'd taken each book and gone like this. Because apparently people, not Carl and Sandy, but some people hide money in the pages of their books. Boy, were they surprised, because there's not a dollar in one of those books. But the more interesting thing that happened was we began to go, we called the police and they came and they began to go room with us and they said, what's missing? Sandy opened up her closet and all of her shoes were taken. So for the next year, Sandy stared at the feet of every woman she met. Are you the one who stole my shoes? A side of beef in our freezer was taken. That's what hurt my feelings the most. But our TV and stereo were untouched, and so were several other things we would have thought robbers would take. In fact, all kinds of things were left. All of my shoes were still in the closet. Probably says something about my fashion sense. But the prophet Obadiah, look at verse 5 and 6, is saying, typically robbers and gleaners leave something. He says, not when this judgment comes. He says to the Edomites, you will be left with nothing. They will pick you clean. Thieves and plunderers usually reach a point where they say, that's all we want. Not so with God's judgment. There will be no limit to it. Look at what Obadiah says in verse 5 and 6, especially in verse 6. All of their hidden treasures, all those things they think they can hide from the judgment that God is sending through these other nations will be found, ransacked, and pillaged. This would have included the temple of Petra, known as the treasury filled with gold and copper. To put it in a contemporary context, what God is saying through his prophet Obadiah is, all of your valuables will be taken from you. The homes, the cars, the photos, the mementos, the lawn tools, everything. Gone. You'll be cleaned out. You'll be dispossessed. But Obadiah is just beginning. Secondly, he says, you'll be completely deserted by all your friends. Look at verse 7. God tells Edom, when the surrounding nations roll in on you, who God is sending, by the way, remember, God's sending the nations that surround Edom to be the instrument of judgment in his hand. And God says, when these surrounding nations roll in on you, you'll try running to your friends. Look at it there in verse 7. The men, these are called the men in your confederacy. But instead of finding help and protection, you'll be rebuffed and rejected, and you'll be shocked because you've made agreements with them. Look at verse 7. You see, Edom had entered into a confederacy. This is more literally the men with whom you've entered into covenant with. So they'd taken vows to help one another. They had treaties of mutual non-aggression, treaties of help. They'd even eaten a covenant meal together, the rulers of Edom and the rulers of these nations. Look at verse 7. Those who eat your bread. In other words, the heads of these nations had sat down at a covenant meal when they had sworn loyalty to Edom and said, if you're attacked, we'll come help. And if we're attacked, you come help. And let's eat a covenant. Let's cut a covenant, just like the meal that was eaten halfway up Sinai in Exodus 24, sinners eating the Lord's Supper with Jesus, or the banquet of the kingdom of God. And look at what these covenants they'd made with their surrounding neighbors had as their sworn point of agreement. Look at verse 7. To be at peace. Look at what we see there in verse 7. The men at peace with you. In other words, Edom had made all of these pacts with surrounding nations to be ruled by shalom, by peace. All that's out the window. And these covenants had promised truth and honesty in their dealings. Well, when the levy breaks, the neighboring nations, look what we read in verse 7. They shall deceive you. In other words, Edom is going to find out all of their neighboring nations that God is using as the instrument of wrath in his hands are treacherous towards Edom. So much for a Christian model of loyalty and friendship. You know what that looks like. A friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And look what God says through Obadiah his prophet to Edom. When you go running to your friends, those nations around you on the border, look what we read in verse 7. They shall force you to the border. In other words, they'll drive you back into Edom where the forces of judgment will be inescapable. All those people, in other words, God is saying now, all those people, Edom, that you thought would stand by you, who would be your friend on the day when you really needed them, and look at the last phrase in verse 7. Obadiah's editorial note, no one sees it coming. You're so proud and self-sufficient, you can't fathom such a day coming. I think of people in the last 30 years that I've spoken to in ministry about the wrath and judgment of God, and they'll say, well, yeah, I'm going to hell. It's amazing how people can say that glibly. I'm going to hell, but all my friends will be there. It will be great. I used to be dumbfounded when people said that. Now I'm not dumbfounded. I respond and say, no, you're wrong. Because there'll be no joys under God's wrath. There'll be no solid, lasting friendships. There'll be nothing but betrayal, regret, and torment. So if you're thinking, well, I'm going to hell, but I'm taking my buddy with me, and we're going to be buddies together. Look at verse 7. Do you know what happens when God pours out his wrath? He separates men. He turns them on one another. That's what the wrath of God does. Don't think you'll have friendships, loyalty under the wrath of God. Look at the third thing that Obadiah says the judgment of God looks like. He says, he's talking to Edom here, all of your worldly wisdom will be shattered. Do you see it there in verse 8? Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? Now, don't make the mistake of thinking, hey, why is God judging wise men from Edom? I thought wisdom was good, right? These are not men marked by godly wisdom, which always begins with the fear of the Lord. Remember, there are two distinct types of wisdom, and James gives us the characteristics of godly wisdom in James chapter 3. Now, these men who God is going to destroy are these wise men of Edom, are masters of worldly wisdom. And God is telling them, all of those hip novel ideas that sounded so cutting edge are about to be thrown into the trash can of history. And then look at verse 9. This is still God's word to Edom. All of your strength will be taken away. You see it there where God says, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be destroyed. Teman is another name for Edom and Esau, since Teman was Esau's grandson. We read about him in Genesis 36. The effect of God's judgment upon Edom, Esau, Teman, will be widespread panic. Do you see the word there? Dismayed. And it provides a vivid picture of Edom's fright on their day of doom. All of Edom's cockiness will turn immediately into terror. And notice this fear, look carefully at the first part of verse 9, will not just seize weak women and small children, but the mighty men of Edom. They will be utterly demoralized. Then look at the last component of God's judgment, at the end of verse 9. To the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. This is Edom's worst nightmare. The full force of the wrath of a holy God will fall upon them, and they will cease to exist and never rise again as a nation. They will now be a non-entity on the international scene, a non-player. Did this come to pass, by the way? Did the things prophesied in verses 5 through 9 come to pass? Well, when was the last time you met an Edomite? They were wiped off the face of the earth. Now, you're asking right now, what's the value of this 2,600-year-old text about a historical event that took place 6,400 miles away? Here's why we're looking at this in such detail tonight. Because what you just saw in verses 5 through 9 is a clear prophetic picture, a down payment on the last judgment. Now think about that for a moment. What you see in verses 5 through 9 is a miniature, small peek through the cracks at what happens when God judges. It's a look forward. Now I want you to notice the connection that the Lord makes between this day of judgment that's going to fall on Edom and the day of judgment. It's made in the text for us. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, God says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? He's talking about that day that happened soon after 586 BC. But then look over at verse 15. Obadiah says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Even Obadiah says, guys in Edom, what is about to fall upon you is just a tiny little foretaste of the day of judgment. Let me remind you about the fact of judgment tonight. It's vital to establish the fact of a day of judgment, a future day of judgment, because it's so vehemently denied from so many directions. But the scriptures everywhere assert this fact. David writes in Psalm 98, in our favorite congregational singing psalm, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. Daniel speaks of this judgment in amazing, vivid clarity in Daniel 7. Listen to his words that describe this judgment that's coming. Daniel writes, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. That's how Daniel describes the judgment. Paul, preaching before the greatest minds of his day at the Areopagus in Athens, to those philosophers. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Acts 17 said, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The proof that there's a coming day of judgment is the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, addressing the Pharisees because they had said he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, said, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Judgment is a fact. What you see here in Obadiah is a tiny little glimpse. It's a window, a peek through a window, just like that, of the greater day. The day mentioned in verse 15. The day that is coming. Not the day that happened in 584 BC, but the day that is coming. Now, why is that necessary? Perhaps this is the first time you've ever thought about this. Why is judgment, a final universal judgment, necessary? Why doesn't God just deal progressively with sinners on an individual basis? Why doesn't he just overlook the sins in a person's life or just extinguish evil people by placing them in a state of non-existence? Why does God go to all the trouble of having this grand finale public event? There are several reasons why the final judgment is necessary. First, God's character requires that a perfect public reckoning take place. Every rebellious act against Jehovah's holiness must receive its proper treatment. God's righteousness requires that sin be punished by death. The whole universe must witness the reality that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the last judgment is a public display of God's righteous and holy character. Jehovah wants every rational creature who ever lived to understand this. This is why Jesus had to suffer and die. In that great day, there will be the display of the unity of all of God's perfections, wrath and love, righteousness and mercy, as every sin is met with justice. It'll be clear that the elect are cleansed with the blood of Christ and clothed with his perfect righteousness. It will be just as evident that those hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," are receiving exactly what justice requires. There's another reason why the final judgment is necessary. The final judgment, listen to me carefully, and I'm speaking to many of you in this room tonight, resolves the many injustices that occur in this world that are never rectified on earth. There are wicked people who live and die in the lap of luxury. There are murderers, rapists, and thieves who are never caught, never exposed, never punished for their crimes. There are dictators who oppress the poor, torture and murder innocent people, yet who live in palaces and die of old age. There are many people who've been severely wronged and have not experienced closure or justice in this life. There are thousands, yea, tens of thousands of Christians who have been slandered, beaten, imprisoned, and even murdered for their faith. And we could name a thousand other ways in which the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. This is the burden, for example, of Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Do you remember what David's solution is? Wait. Wait. God will bring about justice. Listen to these words that David says in Psalm 37. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Will a righteous and holy God allow such inequities to go unpunished? Will the God of perfect justice allow injustice to continue in his universe? Will Jehovah allow evil people to get away with their sins and crimes? No. A thousand times no. God's nature requires that all injustices be resolved. At the last judgment, God will perfectly display his justice by publicly exposing all sins and crimes, by publicly declaring the guilt of the offending parties, and by publicly naming out the sentence of condemnation. There is a day of perfect justice and closure coming, because God's nature demands it. There will be no ethical loose ends in Jehovah's kingdom. God will also make sure that all who believed in Christ and faithfully served him will be rewarded openly on that day. There will be a day when God will judge the world. The fact of judgment is rooted in the character of God. God is just. What do we mean by that? He always does what is equitable. He is no respecter of persons. He always does what is right. The modern idea that a judge should be cold and dispassionate has no place in the Bible. The biblical judge is expected to love justice and fairness and to loathe the ill treatment of man by his fellow man. An unjust judge who has no interest in seeing right triumph over wrong is a monstrosity and a nightmare in Scripture. God has exercised his judgment many times before. All of them were just little bitty cash down payments on the judgment that's coming. Think of some of the judgments we've seen. In the garden, God expelled Adam and Eve, pronouncing curses on their future life. That was a judgment. In Noah's day, God sent a worldwide flood to destroy mankind, all except for 8 people. That was his judgment. In the day of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, God engulfed these 2 towns in a volcanic catastrophe because of their aberrant sexuality. God judged Egyptian taskmasters who were tyrants over Israel, unleashing against them the terrors of the 10 plagues. Those were judgments. God judged Achan and his whole household for sacrilegious thievery. God judged Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 for lying to the Holy Spirit. God judged Herod. He was eaten by worms in Acts 12. God even judged Christians at Corinth with fatal illnesses for their gross irreverence at the Lord's table. All those that I just named are mini judgments, tiny judgments, where the holy, righteous justice of God has been seen. And of course, the judgment right here in our text in Obadiah, verses 5 through 9, God's judgment on a nation, Edom or Esau. But all of these are small. They're just windows prefatory to the great judgment, that judgment that's coming that Jesus describes in Matthew 25. On that day, God's judgment will be seen by all men who have ever lived. What's the purpose of judgment? If you read our public theology, our confessional statements, our confession, Westminster Confession says, the great purpose of the day of judgment is for the manifestation, the showing of God's glory, the glory of his mercy and grace in devising a way of salvation that satisfies his justice and punishes sin, where God's wrath is poured out on Jesus, yet brings his elect home to glory, and showing the glory of his justice in punishing forever the wicked and the reprobate. Who will be the judge on that day? Look at verse 8, and you see a tiny window in who will be the judge on the last day. Look at that key word in verse 8. You read by it, maybe twice. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? And somebody looking on, perhaps a journalist, would say, well, no, who destroyed Edom were the surrounding nations. But who was it who ordained and used those nations as the rod in his hand? God says he's the one decreeing, ordaining. He's the one providentially moving nations. He, in verse 8, takes credit. Will I not in that day even destroy the wise men from Edom? In other words, God is saying this judgment is personal. He's not detached. He's personally involved in judgment. And that sets a pattern. Because at the last judgment, the judgment yet to come, do you know who the judge will be? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that the judge of all mankind will be the divine human mediator, Jesus. Every Christian knows and confesses this. We say it every time we confess the Apostles' Creed, which speaks of the return of Christ as his coming to judge the quick and the dead. We confess it every time we use the Apostles' Creed. Jesus told us in Matthew 25, that the Son of Man, the King, would come and sit on the throne of his glory and judge all nations. Why does the Father give this role to Christ? And again, I hope that right now you're not thinking, this is detached, this is theoretical. My friend, you and I, we will be gathered together before the throne of Christ. We will see him as the judge on the throne, high and lifted up. This is not an academic exercise where you can say, that was really interesting. I don't want to be interesting at all to you. What I want to be is true and honest and convicting to you. This is something that will happen to you and your child sitting next to you, your wife, your husband, your grandparents. Every one of us will stand before not just the judge. We will stand before Christ the judge. There are a few reasons why Christ is given this role. The first is to glorify the mediator. Christ's role as judge is an example of his exaltation. It's part of his reward for his redemptive obedience. After describing our Lord's state of humiliation, even to the death of the cross, Paul says this about him: therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on the earth and those under the earth. When will that happen? That will happen. When will every knee bow? When Jesus is seated on his throne of judgment on the day of judgment. Every knee will bow to him. You know, I've been in plenty of courtrooms. My son's an attorney. I've had friends who are on the wrong side of the law. I've been in the courtroom on the right side of the law. And I'm always fascinated in every courtroom, civil, criminal, federal, state. Whenever the judge walks in, there's always a sign of honor to the judge. Usually it's all rise and you'll see people kind of and they stand up and they sit back down a moment later. Do you know what the sign of honor is going to be for Jesus the judge? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that that judge on that throne is Lord. Well, what an incredible display of Christ's glory, honor, and power will that day bring. The days of humiliation are all in the past. The time of supreme exaltation has arrived. This man who will be on the throne and you will see him, who was born in a filthy manger, hunted by Herod, despised and rejected by his own people, who suffered at the hands of wicked, unjust men, who was spit upon, beaten, crucified, is now seated on the great white throne, surrounded by a mighty army of angels, encircled with a great rainbow, with a countenance brighter than the sun. In his exalted presence, there will only be one possible response from all the billions of people gathered before it: to drop to their knees. Jesus will have gone from the bitter dregs of debasement and humiliation to the throne of universal judgment. What an incredible ascent into exaltation. He who was judged once by Pilate will summon Pilate to his throne. Before him, Caesars and statesmen, generals and popes, presidents and kings, CEOs, and all men of renown will bow as beggars in the dust. What a change from the insults and the spitting, the nails and the wounds, the mockery and the thirst, the abandonment and the dying anguish, to the glory which will be revealed in that day. And so let me ask you, tonight, are you ready to stand on that day before him whose eyes are as a flame of fire? Jesus' judging of the whole world is the crowning honor of his kingship. As the king of the nations, it's proper that he should conclude his mediatorial sovereignty by sitting in judgment over all kingdoms. Another reason why Christ is the perfect judge for all mankind is because he's both God and man in one person. The fact that Christ will judge the secrets or hidden things of the hearts of men is a great proof of his deity. Only a God who's omniscient knows and remembers our secret sins, our innermost thoughts and motives. Only God can dispense perfect justice on such a grand scale to billions and billions of people. Only God has the authority to determine what is good and what is evil. And only God has the judicial authority to sentence men to the second death. Our Lord is uniquely qualified to judge humanity because he also is a real human being, tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. Men will never be able to say on that day that they were judged by a detached being that didn't know their weaknesses and temptation. No, Christ is a partaker of our humanity. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Therefore, he understands what it is to be a man. No one will ever be able to look back on that day and say, he who sat on the great white throne was too stern because he knew nothing of human weakness. Finally, Jesus is uniquely suited to judge all mankind because he's the mediator of the covenant of grace. Throughout all human history, as soon as Adam fell, grace and mercy came through Christ. It's appropriate that the one who endured the shame and shed his own blood so that men might be reconciled to God should judge anyone who's rejected his free offer of grace. Everyone who rejects the vicarious suffering, the tears, the bloody sweat, the thorn-pierced head, the blood-striped back, the gaping wounds, the agony of soul that our Savior endured deserves to be judged by the one they so coldly rejected. Every person who rejected the Savior's message and offer of peace and mercy will have to endure the judge's words of wrath and indignation. Those who treated the gospel offer with apathy or contempt will on that day be seized with dread. The condemnation of the wicked will be rendered even more just. For if a mediator, a savior, the friend of sinners condemns them, they must be worthy of condemnation indeed. How do we apply this text to us tonight? Let me make just a few applications. First of all, let me plead with you. Stare at the words of verse 15 and then back at verse 8. Verse 8 shows you a tiny little blip, the judgment of a nation in 584, 583 BC. But the day, do you see it there in verse 15? The day of God's judgment on all nations is coming. Carefully settle it in your mind and heart that the things I've been speaking about are real and true. These aren't like movies or a video game. No, judgment day. Heaven and hell, reward and punishment, are the most certain realities that exist. Did God keep his promise of a day of judgment for Edom? Yes. Then he will most certainly follow through and have that great day of reckoning with all men and nations, and you and I. And so first and foremost, settle it in your mind that this day is coming. It's inescapable. A second application. Let me plead with you tonight. Only Jesus can save from the wrath to come. The only safety on that day will be to do, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 61, to flee to the rock that is higher than ourselves. Only Jesus can save from the wrath to come. And finally, believer, let me urge you, think about this great day often. It is surely coming. Think about this day as a curb to sin and a spur to holiness. One of my dearest friends, Thomas Watson, now dead 360 years, had the following words written in his appointment book at the top of every day's page. You must someday soon stand before Christ the judge. Live like it today. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider your perfect, holy wrath poured out on deserving sinners, we cry out tonight, have mercy upon us. Do not look upon our sins, which are many, but look at our perfect, spotless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's respond to the word by taking our hymnals, turning to hymn number 108, Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. Let's stand as we sing hymn 108.